You turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I intend to do a little more this evening than expound the context in which we find these so familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has commonly been described in the history of the church as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. And I would hope I would not need in any sense to persuade you that there are good and even pressing reasons why we should study the Lord's Prayer. Very clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized our need of help in prayer as he continues his exposition of the life that God looks to see mark his people in his kingdom. Jesus takes the initiative and says in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray." He has previously warned them of how not to pray, and now he sets before them how they are to pray. And the Lord's Prayer, as many of you will know, is both a pattern prayer. We see that in verse 9. "This then is how you should pray," and that's the Greek construction. Here is an outline, here is a pattern, here is a model to guide you in your praying. Here are the great themes that are to mark the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. But if you were to look at Luke chapter 11, verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ on another occasion, in response this time to his disciples' question, "Lord, teach us to pray," actually gives them the Lord's Prayer as a prayer to pray. And the construction is equally clear that while in Matthew 6 it is a pattern to shape our praying, it is also in Luke 11 seen to be a prayer that the Church of Christ is to pray. And I'm sure some of you have experienced what I certainly have experienced, that at times when our hearts are cold and when the heavens are as brass and we can hardly find one word to frame upon our lips, we take ourselves to the Lord's Prayer, and slowly and thoughtfully with God's help, we begin to recite those great words taught us by our Savior, and find, ere we have finished praying them, that a new spirit has been kindled within our hearts. It is a pattern prayer, but it's also a comprehensive prayer. It's a prayer that we can turn to, not least in times of need. It's a prayer that identifies the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, and that identifies the great concerns and burdens and longings and yearnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Now you'll notice in Matthew 6 that our Lord's teaching on prayer is set in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in the opening words of chapter 5 and goes on through to the end of chapter 7. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom. As Sinclair Ferguson subtitles his little brief but helpful exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, "Kingdom Life in a Fallen World." And that kingdom life is described very succinctly and strikingly by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20 of chapter 5 as a life of righteousness. "For I tell you," he says, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom life is described as a life of righteousness. As we shall see, a life of right living, a life that is shaped and patterned and styled by the commandments of God. Now, the fundamental characteristic of the Pharisees' righteousness, "unless your righteousness surpasses that, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," the fundamental characteristic of the Pharisees' righteousness was ostentation. "Look at me. See how pious I am." That was the great principle that ran like a corrupting thread through the religious life of the Pharisees. Look at me. Look how well I pray. Look how well I preach. Look how diligently I keep the commandments. Look how well I raise up my children. Look at me. There was something of ostentation about the Pharisees' righteousness. But in dramatic contrast, and this is what our Lord is spelling out in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In contrast, Jesus' disciples, however, are to live a righteous, God-pleasing life that was to be characterized uniquely and supremely and definitively by the conscious sense of the presence of a Father in heaven. It's not hard to see in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 what the great theme of Jesus' teaching is in these verses. 9 times Jesus speaks of your Father. And once, as he teaches them to pray, this is how you should pray, he says, our Father. 10 times in the compass of those brief 18 verses, Jesus, in a remarkable way, sets before his disciples the great reality and atmosphere that was to shape the way they lived and the way they prayed. He is impressing upon them and impressing upon us that the King of the Kingdom is not only the sovereign ruler of his believing subjects, he is uniquely and preeminently the Father of his subjects. The great King is the Heavenly Father. The Kingdom of God is a kingdom where all the subjects are the King's children. And this is the atmosphere of the righteous life. This is the context of the righteous life. That we live that life in union with our elder brother Jesus Christ and under the fatherly, watchful care and love of the one who is in Christ, our Father. When you pray, said our Lord Jesus Christ, pray our Father. This, as I hope we will see, is the true atmosphere of Christian prayer. Of course, we are servants of a sovereign King, of an august and holy and dread majesty. But above all and before all else, we are, who believe in Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of a loving Father. And that is what we take with us into the presence of God as we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to the one who in the gospel of grace has become our Father. And James Packer is not, I think, overstating the case when he says Father is the Christian name for God. Now, he is not saying that God was not known as a Father in the Old Covenant. He was. You can think of the same text as I would be thinking of. But in a preeminent sense, just as the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Covenant, David could pray in the 51st Psalm, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But the Holy Spirit, by and large, was something we might even say of a shadowy presence in the Old Covenant. So much so that the Apostle John in John 7:37 can say that up until the glorifying of Jesus Christ, the Spirit was not yet. The Spirit had not yet come in his new covenant presence and power as the Spirit of the risen, exalted, triumphant God-man, Jesus Christ. And in that same sense, the fatherhood of God comes into its own, comes into its fullest and most glorious expression in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, we perhaps have little sense of the wonder with which His words must have addressed them. This one who is Jehovah, who is the great I Am, whom the Jews themselves would forbear from even speaking of His name, and so they construct the tetragrammaton. He says, "You are to call Him before whom angels veil their faces, your Father, your Father, your Father." Now chapter 6 begins, as you will see, with our Lord Jesus Christ, as He often does, speaking negatively before He speaks positively. "Be careful," He says, "not to do your acts of righteousness before men." Literally, and I think righteousness both textually and contextually is the right word. "Be careful not to do your righteousness before men to be seen by them." The NIV, somewhat paraphrastically, but somewhat helpfully, although I'd rather it wouldn't do it, speaks of acts of righteousness in the light of what follows. Because what our Lord does in the verses that follow is to take three illustrations in terms of giving, praying, and fasting to illustrate what He means by not parading our righteousness before men to be seen by them. And our Lord Jesus Christ seeks to illustrate that righteousness of the believer in terms of giving, praying, and fasting. And you'll notice that these three elements of the religious life are seen by Jesus to be vital, non-negotiable components in the life of the Christian. Verse 2, "So when you give to the needy," not if you give, but when you give. And verse 5, "And when you pray," not if you pray, but when you pray. And again in verse 16, "When you fast," not if you fast, but when you fast. And as He therefore instructs His disciples, the Lord begins, as you'll notice, with a solemn warning. Be careful. Be on your guard not to parade your righteousness before men. Now, at first sight, these words might appear to contradict what our Lord has already said in verse 16 of chapter 5. "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds. And yet here is Jesus saying, be careful not to do your deeds of righteousness before men to be seen by them. But of course the contradiction is purely verbal and in no sense substantial, because in both contexts Jesus is speaking against different sins. In verse 16 of chapter 5, it is our human cowardice that leads Him to say, "Let your light shine before men," notwithstanding, as the context would tell us, their persecutions and their oppositions. "Let your light shine, that they might glorify God in you doing so." Don't allow human cowardice to hinder you from living for Christ in a hostile world, from living out kingdom life in a fallen world. Live it out, that the world might see the fearless grace of the people of God in the righteousness of their lives. So it's our human cowardice that makes Him say, "Let your light shine before men." But here in chapter 6 at verse 1, it is our human vanity and pride that leads our Lord Jesus to say, "Be careful not to parade your religious life, your piety, before men to be seen by them." One of the older commentators puts it so helpfully, if somewhat quaintly, when he says, we are to show when tempted to hide, and we are to hide when tempted to show. You see, in that sense, the Christian life is a balanced life, isn't it? We're always living between these two extremes of falling into human cowardice and hiding our light for fear of what men might say and what men might do. And of going to the opposite extreme of parading, if subtly and evangelically, our righteousness before men. The Christian is to live to be seen and yet not to be seen. We live that balanced life before God. We are to hide when we are tempted to show. And we are to show when we are tempted to hide. You see, the great characteristic of the religion of the Pharisees, as our Lord tells us himself in John 12, was that they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And you might think that what our Lord is saying is that the fundamental problem was that they were man-oriented and not God-oriented. That's not what our Lord is saying. The fundamental problem was they were self-oriented rather than God-oriented. They loved the praise of men for what men would do to esteem self. And the driving motive in their religion was the pampering and the pleasing and the exalting and the lifting up of self. Look at me. Am I not someone to be admired? Ought I not to have a name that men speak of? Now our Lord Jesus Christ, in what follows, tells his disciples that their life is to be marked by a different driving motive. And the great context in which we find all that follows is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are to live your life before your Father in heaven. You are to live your life coram Deo, before the face of God. You are to live before the face of the one who is your Father in heaven and who loves you. His good pleasure is to be the desire, the driving desire of your lives. Now, in saying this, of course, Jesus was recognizing the temptation that all of us face to parade our spirituality before men. And even more, he recognizes the sinful tendency within us to be drawn into that temptation. Maybe you're thinking tonight, well, you know, Ian, that's not a sin that I suffer from. It's not a temptation that I have to battle with. Well, you're living in a different planet from me and from every other Christian that I know in this life. Our Lord Jesus Christ begins, as he does, that strikingly negative note, because he knows what's in a man and in a woman, a boy or a girl. He knows the propensities of the sin that yet remains within us. He knows how easily we are seduced by the temptations of pride and vanity. Be careful, he says. Be careful not to parade your righteousness before men to be seen by them. And what Jesus does here, as you'll see in the verses that follow, is to earth his teaching in three illustrations. We want simply to look at the second one, verses 5 following. They contain the same principles as the other two, as we make this a prelude to our opening study in the Lord's Prayer. And so, having said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus says, and when you pray, what does that mean then in terms of the practice of prayer in your life? What will that fundamental principle mean in terms of the practice of your religious life? Because the people of Christ pray. We pray individually. We pray in our families, I trust. We pray corporately. We pray congregationally. What does that mean? Well, says Jesus, it will mean this, that you do not behave like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by men. Now, some of you at least will know the origin of the word hypocrite, hypocrites. The word Jesus uses here is from the world of the theatre. And that, I think, suggests the problem that Jesus is addressing. Because the religion of many, not least of the Pharisees, was more theatrical than genuine. And in ancient drama, as you will know, some of you at least, the actors did not wear makeup, they wore masks. And the masks were the hypocrites. They were the actors who wore masks. And in fact, the hypocrites, the hypocrite, was the one who answered the chorus in Greek drama. His eye would be on the chorus. And isn't that so suggestive of the great sin of the Pharisees? Their eyes were not fixed upon God, their eyes were fixed upon the chorus. Look at me. Am I not something to admire? Remember the man in Luke 18 our Lord speaks of? The Pharisee who stood and prayed about himself, or perhaps even to himself, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. The great sin our Lord is condemning here is the sin of looking to the chorus when we are addressing God. Of looking out the corner of our eye to see if anyone is watching. Are you really listening to how well I'm framing my prayers? How theologically erudite I am? How biblically instructed I am? How able I am to advertise the great doctrines of the gospel in my praying? Of looking out the corner of our eyes to see if anyone is watching, so that someone might later come up and say, you know, brother, I was so blessed by your prayer. Now, there's a good way to say that, obviously. But oh, sometimes how we just love to hear it said. Now, let me say clearly here, our Lord Jesus Christ is not condemning public prayer. He's not even condemning prayer in street corners. He's condemning prayer that seeks to be seen by men, prayer that looks for praise, piety that seeks recognition. That's what he's condemning. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to be seen by men. You know, in evangelicalism, we have a tradition, a good one, I happen to think, of seeking to avoid the outward and the ostentatious. We don't have robes. We don't have vestments. And we somehow think, perhaps, that by not having such things, we've escaped the ostentation of religion. My friends, that is not the heart of ostentatious religion. You can have the humblest and holiest of men garbed in vestments, and you can have proud, preening, vain men proclaiming evangelical truth without a vestment in sight. You see, hypocrisy is easy to hide but difficult to deal with. It's deep-rooted within our hearts. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says here. We might modestly say all the right spiritual things when people praise our service, but inwardly drink it in like thirsty men. We might receive criticism with apparent humility, yet inwardly seethe with resentment and determine never to forget the hurt we've received. Isn't that true? Well, it's true for me, if not for you. Isn't that true? How modestly we can receive people's praise, but inwardly drink it in like thirsty men. Don't pray, he says, like the hypocrites. Rather, he says, verse 6, but when you pray, and here's the positive, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray, our Father. And in that repetition, that repetitive note that shines out like beacons in the text, Jesus puts His finger on the fundamental problem in the religious hypocrite's life. He does not know God as his Father. 10 times in these verses, Jesus speaks of the great God of heaven as Father. But these Pharisees and their ilk did not know God as Father. Didn't we see that last Sunday morning in the parable of the two sons, the elder son who represented the Pharisees in the parable in Luke 15? He says to the Father, he gives himself away, all these years I've been slaving for you. He had the name of a son, but not the nature of a son, nor the desire of a son, nor the character of a son. He looked on the Father as a slave driver all these years. Not have I served you with filial delight and filial obedience and filial desire. I've slaved for you, he says. But isn't this true? Wouldn't this be your testimony if you're a Christian here tonight? That when the gospel breaks into your life, what does it do? I tell you, the first thing it does is this. It enables you and summons you and compels you to call God Father. It is the instinctive cry of the newborn child of God. We don't simply speak of Him as the dread and the Holy One, the majestic One who inhabits eternity. We speak of Him as this, but instinctively, our first, as it were, port of call is Father. When you pray, says Jesus, pray our Father. And Jesus is saying something fundamental and principial about the nature of the believing life. He's saying, grasp this. Be gripped by it. Let it be the atmosphere of your life. Let it be what animates and motivates you. Let it be what shapes how you live as a Christian. God, who made the heavens and the earth by the word of His power in 6 days, is your Father in me, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. You're a child of God. Let that be the great driving reality that shapes how you live, that motivates your service. It is the Father to whom you pray. And isn't that our great security? As we come before God, I belong to the Father. He has justified me, redeemed me in His Son. I'm His child, I'm His son, I'm His daughter. So how then are we to pray? 3 things our Lord says. You're to pray firstly to your Father. And that breeds humility and intimacy. Humility, because we can never get over the wonder that the Holy One who inhabits eternity is my Father. And we remember that we were judgment-deserving, hell-deserving, rebel sinners, damnable in God's sight, and yet, gloriously, mysteriously, by sovereign, efficacious, electing, predestinating mercy, He has come to me and lifted me out of the dust and seated me with Christ in heavenly places and made me a joint heir together with His Son. And I can call Him Father. You're to pray to your Father. Secondly, you're to pray in secret, out of the sight of men. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Don't pray out the corner of your eye to the chorus. Now, this is no excuse for abandoning church worship or family worship or prayer meetings. The Greek words here are in the singular. In verse 9, our Lord will say, when you pray, say, Our Father, bringing in the corporate. I don't think that means we're never to pray, My Father. But fundamentally, the greatest reality about prayer is that I come before the One who is our Father. a great essay in volume 3, I think, of David Clarkson's works. Maybe volume 1, can't remember, it's not volume 2, 1 or 3. Entitled Public Worship, Always to be Preferred Before Private. I commend it to you. It's a great essay, great chapter. When our Lord says here we are to shut the door, he's not saying that we have to hide ourselves away and never to engage in corporate familial praise and prayer and worship. He's saying that even then at the very heart of your praying, you're locked in with the Father. And thirdly, you're to pray simply and confidently, not like the pagans. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. I wonder how often I've prayed and God said, Ian, stop your babbling. It's like those preachers who preach sermons and they could say all in 20 minutes, but we keep to the hour because that's what our tradition requires. I've been guilty of that too. Keep it simple, because Father knows. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Our Lord is not saying that you shouldn't pray long prayers, I don't think. Nor is he saying that you shouldn't in the secret place spend many hours with God in prayer. I don't think he's saying that at all. But he's saying at heart, what is prayer? He says prayer is a child lisping to its father. Prayer is simple. Prayer needn't be long, complicated. Because Father knows. You know, those of you who are fathers and mothers, your children come to you and you know what they're going to say. But you don't say to them, oh, it's okay. I know what you're going to tell me. You just love to hear them say it. And the child knows after a time that there can be almost shorthand between you. And they sometimes speak in half sentences because you finish the rest, either outwardly or inwardly. Father knows, said Jesus. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Keep it simple. Keep it uncomplicated. You won't be heard because of length, or structure, or eloquence, or depth. You'll be heard because you're one of his. So let me ask you tonight, what reward are you looking for? It's interesting, Jesus uses the word reward, doesn't he? Verse 1, if you do parade your acts of righteousness, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And again, we see it, don't we, in the end of verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Lord is not embarrassed to speak about rewards. Paul speaks in greater length, 1 Corinthians 3, about rewards and losses. There are rewards in the Christian life. What is the reward the believer looks for? The self-preening religious individual looks for the reward of praise from man. I think, therefore, in the context, the Lord is saying that the reward the Father gives is the reward of his praise and smile. It's the reward of knowing that the Father is pleased with his children. Isn't that the greatest reward that good-hearted children desire from their parents? They might like it when you slip them the occasional fiver. But isn't it true, children, isn't it really true that you'd rather have the smile of your dad than all the money in the world? Isn't it? What reward do we look for in the religious life, in the life of prayer? The practice of religion can so easily become a pious cloak for self-love. But my friends, never forget that while men look on the outside, God looks on the inside. Do you live coram Deo before the face of God? Do you live in the atmosphere of the Father's presence? What's the motive that drives the cultivation of godliness in your life if you are a Christian? Is it that you might please the Father who, in His Son, has redeemed you and pardoned you and fitted you for heaven? Is it the Lord God's fatherhood that shapes and styles how you live? I've little doubt that's the principal note that the gospel brings to us. We are born by God's grace and by His Spirit into a family. We're adopted by grace into that family. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And God is our Father. And we shall see that, please God, in the weeks to come in the Lord's Prayer. Intimacy, boldness, confidence, and yet suffused by reverence. Because the intimacy and the boldness and the confidence of the child of God is necessarily impregnated with reverence. Because we know that this Father, who is our Father in Christ, is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. And He is the thrice Holy One. This intimacy is what the Lord Jesus Christ has won for His people by His atoning sacrifice. Joint heirs together with Christ. That's what the cross has won for sinners. That's why Jesus Christ came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That we might have that intimacy. Wouldn't it have been to all eternity a wonder to us to think that we have been brought into a kingdom where God is the King and we are His servants? And to all eternity we'd be saying to each other, I'm a servant of the King. And we'd go around and lost in wonder, love and praise, we're servants of the King. If you're a Christian tonight, you are a servant of the King, but more wonderfully, you're a child of a Heavenly Father. And Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, is your elder brother. And it's as children that we serve the Heavenly King, who is our Father in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel that we can take such words upon our lips, for who are we? And yet, Lord, by your mercy and love, we have the right, we have the authority to call you our Father. Help us to live in that holy atmosphere of familial intimacy and of holy reverence. And Lord, teach us to pray. Deliver us and forgive us, Lord, for the many, many times we've looked at the chorus, looked out the corner of our eyes, waited for the praise of man. Help us to live before your face and to live for that day when you say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.